Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from my cries of anguish? My God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer. By night, but I find no rest. Yet you are enthroned as the Holy One. You are the one Israel praises. In you our ancestors put their trust. They trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried out and were saved. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by everyone, despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord, they say. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. Yet you brought me out of the womb. You made me trust in you, even at my mother's breast. From birth I was cast on you. From my mother's womb you have been my God. Do not be far from me, for trouble is near, and there is no one to help. Many bulls surround me. Strong bulls of Bashan encircle me. Roaring lions that tear their prey open their mouths wide against me. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is turned to wax. It has melted within me. My mouth is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. Dogs surround me, a pack of villains encircles me. They pierce my hands and my feet, and all my bones are on display. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment. But you, Lord, do not be far from me. You are my strength. Come quickly to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dogs. Rescue me from the mouths of the lions and save me from the horns of the wild oxen. And I will declare your name to my people, and in assembly I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, honor him. Revere him, all you descendants of Israel. For he has not despised or scorned the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him, but has listened to his cry for help. Mark chapter 15, verses 21 to 39. A certain man from Cyrene, Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus, was passing by on his way in from the country, and they forced him to carry the cross. They brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. Then they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it, and they crucified him. Dividing up his clothes, they cast lots to see what each would get. It was 9 in the morning when they crucified him. The written notice of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." They crucified two rebels with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "So, you are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days. Come down from the cross and save yourself." In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. Let this Messiah, this King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe." Those crucified with him also heaped insults on him. At noon, darkness came over the whole land until 3 in the afternoon. And at 3 in the afternoon, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing near heard this, they said, "Listen, he's calling Elijah." Someone ran, filled a sponge with wine vinegar, put it on a staff, and offered it to Jesus to drink. "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down," he said. With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus saw how he died, he said, "Surely this man was a son of God. This is the word of the Lord.
Friends, let's pray as we come to look at that passage together. Heavenly Father, we pray that as we look at this event all those years ago, you will teach us afresh its significance, its importance for us, and the great victory that has been won as we come to Jesus, the crucified Messiah. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, a few nights ago, some members of the team and I went out for dinner up the street a few blocks away. They had mostly grown up here in Hong Kong. They all spoke Cantonese. We went to a traditional Hong Kong restaurant with Lazy Susan in the middle and so on. And during my time here, I have been working on my Cantonese myself. I've got to the stage where I can say, "Ngo," is that right? No, "Ngo." Anyway, I heard that a few times as they were ordering, because when the waiter came in, there was just a cacophony of Cantonese, people saying this and that and this and that, and I understood nothing. I was left out of the whole ordering process. And that night for dinner, I had a surprise. It was a delicious surprise, but it was a surprise because I'd been left out. I wonder if you've ever had that experience of being left out, of not being included. Sometimes it can happen in a conversation like that. Other times, perhaps at the dance, you're the one left on the side, or in the sports team, when they're picked, you're the last one. Being included is a desire that we have as humans. People try to get accepted into various things as they go on in life. So perhaps they want to be in the school debating team or the school play. Perhaps they want to get into the right school or the right university or get the right job. And people go to great extent, go to great lengths to be accepted. In fact, people will do things that, when they think about it rationally, are quite foolish and silly, in order to be accepted. I had dinner last night with an old friend of mine who was a friend from teenage years, and going to see him, who I hadn't seen for 15 years, I remembered some of the foolish things that we did as teenagers that, looking back now, were just silly, but we did it because the group was doing it. I wonder if you've had that experience, the lengths that you go to. I know people who have chosen courses at university and careers following that make them miserable to make their parents happy. People will even undergo surgery to get the right look so that they will fit in. Or they'll spend huge amounts on clothes and fashion just so that they fit in. I've been feeling a little bit self-conscious over the last week, because every time I walk up and down Nathan Road, even in a big group, some men will approach me every 10 steps and say, "You need a tailor?" And it's not like a question. It's not like, "Do you need a tailor?" No, it's, "You need a tailor." And I think, "What? Do I?" And I think, maybe I need to update so I can fit in. It's our desire to fit in. I wonder how much time we spend thinking about. So we spend a lot of time thinking about fitting in our amongst our family and friends and society. I wonder how much time we spend thinking about whether we're in with God, whether we're accepted by God. Because that is a very important thing for us to consider. To be accepted by God has eternal consequences for us. And it raises the question, how are we accepted by God? Well, as we come to look at this passage, we'll see God's way of accepting us, of us belonging to him. We pick up the story at the end of Mark's gospel, and I'm sure that many people here are familiar with these events, but I hope familiarity won't dull us to their significance, their profound significance for each of us. And Mark begins his gospel, his short biography of Jesus' life, in Mark chapter 1, verse 1, good place to start, you might say. And he says this, this is the gospel of Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. Gospel means good news, so we're hearing good news about Jesus, the Messiah, which was literally means the anointed one. And Israel, God's people, were looking forward to a king that would come, an anointed one, the Messiah, the Son of God. And as the story has unfolded, as it's gone along up to this point, we're right at the very end here, as the story has gone on, people have been encountering Jesus and it has raised questions for them. Who is this man? Who is this one who says he has authority to forgive sins? Who is this one who raises the lame so that they can walk again? Who is this one who calms the storm and the sea? That question gets asked over and over again. And then in chapter 8 of Mark, Jesus puts it to his disciples, who do people say that I am? And they say, well, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others say one of the prophets of old. And he puts it to them, who do you say that I am? It's a very important question that each one of us needs to grapple with. Who is Jesus? And Peter answers, you are the Messiah, the long-awaited king. And Jesus says, that's right. And I must suffer and be rejected and die and rise again. And Peter doesn't get it there, but the fact that Jesus is the Messiah is established. And this idea of coming to terms with the question of who Jesus is, making a judgment about him, is formalized just in the few paragraphs before where we're picking up the story, where the Jewish ruling authorities, the Sanhedrin, bring Jesus to trial and they make a judgment about him. They know he's done miraculous signs. They know he's taught with authority. And yet they hand him over to be condemned. And the governing authorities, Pontius Pilate, who declares this man is innocent, and yet still hands him over to be crucified, which is where we pick up the story. So these judgments have been made, and we're really invited to make a judgment about Jesus. And so as we look at this passage, we see three things, I think, going on in the first few verses. The first one could be made from many, many places, but it's the fact that it is an actual historical event that is being recorded. And I make this point from verse 21 there, which may seem kind of a very small thing, but Mark is writing his gospel, and throughout Christian history, people have understood Mark to have been an associate of the Apostle Peter, and this gospel was written in the first instant to the Christian community in Rome. And Mark is writing, and he's recording certain things, and he records a detail that no other gospel writer records. He says, Simon of Cyrene, they all talk about Simon carrying the cross, the father of Alexander and Rufus. And as I read that, I thought, why would Mark, who's written the shortest, most concise gospel, include this extra detail about family members of the one carrying the cross? And I looked up these names and I saw that actually the apostle Paul, when he is writing to the church in Rome, he's not visited there yet, he sends greetings to one of the members of the church, Rufus. And putting one and one together, I think that what Mark has done is he's included these names because these are people known to the original recipients of the letter. And effectively what he's saying is, if you want to find out what happened on that day, why don't you talk to these men about what their father did on that day? So the point is, an actual historic event. The second point I want to make is that this wasn't just an accident that happened to Jesus. It wasn't a series of unfortunate events. He was going along his way and he never expected this to end like this. Actually, we see in these verses that God is sovereign over everything that happens. He'd been charged in the verses before for being king of the Jews, and now a sign is put above his head that he is king of the Jews, there, verse 26. And that sign speaks a far more powerful and true word than those who wrote it ever intended. because indeed he is the king and this is his coronation. But we also see in these verses fulfillment of prophecy. This was God's plan all along. We already heard about it, that Jesus had said this is what he must do. But in our first Bible reading, Psalm 22, again and again, we're seeing that psalm, which was written about the Messiah 1,000 years earlier, being fulfilled in the events here on that Good Friday. And so we see it in the fact that they cast lots for his clothes, don't we? That's Psalm 22, verse 18. They pierced his hands and his feet, Psalm 22, verse 16. Psalm 22, verses 7 and 8, where it says, "All those who see me mock me and hurl insults at me, shaking their heads." Well, that's exactly what happens here, isn't it? "Let God deliver him," is what they say in verse 8 of Psalm 22. Well, that's the kind of mockery that happens here. The point being, none of this is happening as a random and sad, unfortunate event. God has been sovereign over everything that has taken place. This has happened as part of God's purposes. The third thing to see in these verses is that those who are there standing mocking have completely misunderstood Jesus. They're deluded about who he is. They say, the crowds, "So you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from the cross." Jesus had made that claim. In fact, the Sanhedrin had charged him for making that claim. But in John chapter 2, where he says, "Destroy this temple and I will build it again in 3 days," the author there says he was talking about his own body that would be destroyed and would be raised in 3 days. So in other words, what they're mocking him for, his claim, was taking place right in front of their very eyes. And they didn't realize it. Likewise, with the chief priests who stand there, they also mock. He saved others, but he can't save himself. They're acknowledging that he saved others. He's done remarkable things, and yet they pursued him to death. He saved others, but what they don't realize was that when he was saving others, healing, bringing people back from the dead and so on, that was a foretaste of the great salvation he would win to bring sinners back to God on the cross. And they accuse him. They say, "Come down from the cross. Come down from the cross, and then we'll see and believe." A Roman execution on a cross was a one-way street. Jesus, when he was hanging on the cross, there was only one direction he was going, to death. And so effectively, as he hung on the cross, they were asking him to come back from life, and then they would see and believe. Of course, 3 days later, Jesus did come back to life, and many people did see. Over 500 people saw the risen Christ and believed. Some chief priests knew that this had happened, and they suppressed that truth. So they were mocking him, even though they wouldn't believe if it took place, which it did. So here we have the deluded people looking on. They thought Jesus needs saving. Actually, they needed saving. And you know, we can live our lives in this deluded state as well, as though everything is all right. We're okay. We don't need saving. Jesus had said earlier, "Those who are not for me are against me." And we can think to ourselves, we're okay, we don't have too much time for Jesus, but it's no problem. But actually, this king of the Jews, if we're not for him, we're against him, and we're in a different kingdom. And so we can be very deluded about things, as these people are. And we, each and every one of us, needs saving. I remember going to visit my mother's father's house when I was younger. He'd been a chain smoker for many, many decades. And I found in his garage a cigarette tin. And the cigarette tin, when you opened it, it said, "Smoking helps you breathe easier." maybe 1940s or 1950s, but that's, if people believed that, they were absolutely deluded. And so it is with us if we believe that we're all right, we don't need saving, we don't need the salvation and the welcome that we get from Jesus. So the story goes on. Jesus is on the cross. Noon, darkness comes over the whole land until 3. I wonder if you've ever thought about why Jesus was crucified. The New Testament makes a big deal of the fact that Christ was crucified. Did it matter that this was the way that he died? There were other ways of executing people in this time. John the Baptist had his head chopped off. Stephen, in the book of Acts, was stoned to death. There's other forms of execution. Jesus is crucified. Why is that? I think that it's significant for at least a couple of reasons. First of all, in the Roman world, to be crucified was reserved for the worst offenders. In fact, in polite company, you wouldn't even use the word cross or talk about crucifixion. It was so offensive and it was so repugnant, and it was reserved for the greatest offenders were crucified. And here we have Jesus, an innocent man bearing the punishment reserved for the greatest offenders. The other reason is that in the Jewish mind, crucifixion was about the most godless experience that someone could have. So back in Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 23, it says, "Cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree, cursed by God." And that's what they understood crucifixion to be. It was to be under God's curse, enduring the punishment of God. And here we have Jesus, who throughout his life had been called the light of the world, and the people have crucified him, and there's a cosmic impact on this as the light goes out on the light of the world. That's God's judgment on this sinful, godless act that these people had done to Jesus. And then at 3 in the afternoon, Jesus cries out, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani? My God, why have you forsaken me?" Again, Psalm 22, verse 1. He's there on the cross. The psalm has flowed through everything that's happened. Its fulfillment is taking place. And he's there bearing the curse of sin. Now, some people have thought that in that statement, the cry of dereliction, it's called, that the Father, God the Father and God the Son are separated from one another. I don't think that's right theologically. The point is that God himself, God the Son, is bearing the curse of sin on the cross. This is God taking the penalty himself as he hangs there. And that cry is a cry, if you like, of faith. My God, my God. And as we know, the whole psalm has been flowing through. Verse 24 that we had read at the end there really captures the faith of the afflicted one when he says that the Lord has not despised or scorned the afflicted one. He has not turned his face away but has heard his cry. And Jesus on the cross calls out to God, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Father, into your hands I receive my spirit." So he is faithful to the end, Jesus Christ. But what we have here is what Paul describes in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 19. God is reconciling the world to himself through Christ Jesus, not counting people's sins against them. Jesus Christ is bearing people's sins, those who belong to him. So how do we get this acceptance? Well, the last couple of verses of our section today highlight this for us. Verse 37, Jesus breathes his last and dies. And then 38, a curtain in the temple is torn in two. And 39, a centurion there sees how Jesus dies and says, "Surely this man is the Son of God." And you look at verse 38, again, a very concise account of Jesus' life and so on. Why would Mark include a detail right at the climax of his story of some damaged drapery in the temple. What relevance would that have? Well, I'm not sure if you've been to Jerusalem or you've seen pictures of the temple. It dominated the skyline of Jerusalem. And it was a monstrous building in Jesus' day. It still is. But if you and I were to go into the temple, we'd probably have a sense of not really belonging. The temple was a place where people in the Old Testament times could engage with God. But there was a real sense in the structure of the temple of the holiness of God and the seriousness of our sin and how those two things needed to be dealt with in a profound way. So if you are anything like me, I'm a non-Jew. We could have gone into the first court of the temple, but there would have been a door that said, non-Jews, go no further. And maybe there's some Jews here. They could have gone into the next court, but if you're a female Jew, there was another door, another sign saying, go no further. The men could go into an inner court. But then there was another sign saying, if you're not a priest, go no further. And priests could go into another court. But even then, right in the middle of the temple was the Holy of Holies, which only the high priest could go in, and only once a year. There was a sense in which the distance between us and God because of our sin was very real in the temple. And yet Mark records that this curtain which kept people away is torn in two. The welcome and acceptance of God is on offer as Jesus dies on the cross. And you see this wonderful example of this in the biggest outsider, the one who was most far away from God, as he receives and understands who Jesus is, which is the centurion. This is a centurion. He was opposed to God's people. His job was to oppress them. He was furthest away from being welcomed in the temple. Furthest away from God. He hadn't done any Christianity Explored course. He hadn't done a partnership course. He hadn't been coming along to church for a little while. And yet as he stands at the foot of the cross and he saw how Jesus died, he says, surely this man was the Son of God. Do you remember way back at the beginning of the gospel, the good news of Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God? Well, all the way through the story, no human has made that claim that Jesus is the Son of God until this centurion, the biggest outsider. He gets it. He's the one that gets it. God, at Jesus' baptism, says, this is my son. This is the way God sees Jesus. There's two evil spirits, chapter 3 and chapter 5, who say, the Son of the Most High, what do you want with us? But no human gets it until this centurion, the biggest outsider, who is suddenly in. He's included. He's accepted by God. And that is the acceptance that you and I can enjoy as we believe and trust in Jesus. As we understand that he has taken our sin on himself as he hung on the cross. He has borne the curse that we deserved because of our rebellion against God. When I was a college student, there was a very prestigious competition in our college, the college chess competition, which I'm quite aspirational and optimistic about life. I don't really know chess that well, hardly know the rules, but I always went in it. And I went in it every year, four-year course. The first 3 years, I was knocked out, first round. In my fourth year, I was involved in putting the timetable together. I put myself in it. And everything was organized when a first year came up to me and said, oh, can I go in the chess competition? And it was already all mapped out. And I said, look, wherever you see my name, just play that game. Anyway, so he put brackets around my name, put his name next to it. And, you know, as the weeks went by, I saw that actually he was moving forward and it got right to the grand final. And I said to this fellow, you're doing quite well in the chess competition. He's got my name's in brackets and his name next to it. And he said, yes, I have been New South Wales chess champion the last 3 years running. And he won the whole thing. And so actually now on the Moore College chess trophy is my name in brackets with his name next to it. And that's what it's like for us with Christ Jesus. He bore the penalty. We have the victory. We unite ourselves to him, and as we believe and trust, even though we deserve to be great outsiders, we're welcomed in by God. The last thing I want to say is that actually we have an opportunity. The centurion was right there at the foot of the cross, and we can come today to the foot of the cross and say, surely this man was the Son of God. But the opportunity is limited. It's while we live, we have this chance. If we are apathetic and we don't take the opportunity that we have, well, we'll miss out and we will remain enemies of God. Now, last night, as I said, I went to visit these friends, and they said at dinner, have you had a foot rub while you've been in Hong Kong? I said, no, I haven't had a foot massage. They said, we've got to do it. Let's do it. And we were off having a foot rub, and my phone kept buzzing over on the side, but I just was ignoring it as I was kind of in this state of absolute peace and quiet. And then I had several missed calls from my host, Darren, who's been looking after me very well all week. And I called him back, and he said, I wanted to let you know that the gates at the church shut at 10:30. I didn't have a key. And by the time I called him back, because I was sitting there in my foot rub, it was 10:38. I was locked out. And so it is with us. If we don't take the opportunity, if we're apathetic, if we're sitting there casually having our foot rubbed, rather than responding to the offer, the generous offer of being accepted by God, well, time will run out and we don't get a second chance. And so I invite you, if you have not done this, do it today. Come to Jesus. Surely this man was the Son of God. Put your faith in him and have the victory and the forgiveness and the eternal life that he gives. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we do thank you so much that Jesus died on that cross. He bore the curse of sin. He bore the punishment for sin that we deserved. And Father, we just pray that you will help us to believe and trust in him. Help us to live with him as our King. And help us to enjoy the acceptance that comes from knowing we belong to God because of him. And we thank you for this in his precious name. Amen.